Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be back with you. If you don't know me, my name's Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at Parkside. It's my honor and privilege to stick out like a sore thumb here on Thursday mornings. I oversee the men's and the women's Bible study, so I'll regularly be a part of things here on Thursday mornings, whether it be teaching or just hanging out and be a part of things. We've got a team of teachers of just women here from the church that I'm sure many of you have heard teach before, who just do a wonderful job. And so I'm really looking forward to this semester. Would any brave souls be willing to raise their hand if this is the first time they've come to the Bible study? Look at that, a lot of hands. Well, I don't want you to feel like you are walking in halfway through a movie, because we're jumping into Romans chapter 9, the second half of the book. And so part of what I wanted to do today was give a little bit of a recap and review of what we studied last year in the book of Romans. And there's really only one way that I know how to do that, and that is through some recap and review trivia that you will compete at your tables. And as always, I can't do trivia without offering you a cornucopia of Romans and Bible study resources to the table that wins. So a couple of rules for this hopefully competitive bout of Romans trivia. This is the only time I'm going to tell you to do this all semester, but I need you to close your Bibles, first of all. And then as a table, I'm going to ask you questions. I'm going to give you a couple seconds to figure out your answer. You're going to lock in your answer as a table, and then I'm going to reveal the answer, and it's the honor system. So if you get it right, you get a point. Keep track of your points, and then at the end of the questions, we're going to see who has the most points. If we have a tie, it obviously will come down to sword drills at the end. So are you ready for some Romans recap trivia, ladies? Okay, close your Bibles. Fill in the blank. Question number one. This is a fill in the blank. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the blank of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When I did this Monday and Tuesday, they asked me, does the amount of dashes in the word represent letters? It does not. That's just how many dashes I randomly put up there. So we're just looking for one word here. Consult your friends at the table. Lean on the people who were there last year. All right, lock in your answers. The answer is power. Give yourself a round of applause. They get much harder from here, so. All right, next question. This is in, so part of the review. That verse we said last year, it was one of your memory verses, and we said that it was essentially Paul's thesis for the book of Romans. It's his thesis statement for ultimately what he is all about throughout this letter. He is unashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. And we said last year that it was that gospel message that he's hoping will launch the people in this church in Rome onto mission, for also having an unashamed conviction about this gospel. And the same thing should be true of us as we study this book. So, next question. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all blank and blank of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you'll remember in chapter 1, we kind of pivot from Paul says that this righteousness has been revealed in the gospel, but in contrast, there's this wrath of God that's being revealed against all unrighteousness that's suppressing the truth. So, think, talk, discuss. What? You're stuck with the people at your table. I'm so sorry. All right, lock in your answers. All right, 3, 2, 1. ungodliness and unrighteousness. You get half a point if you got one of them. A half a point for each answer. So you'll remember that Paul, at the beginning of this letter, after he introduces this gospel of righteousness, he then goes on to kind of developing this case against all of humanity that he concludes at the end of chapter 3. I'm not going to give that away because that's the next question, but he begins with all of humanity. To anyone who's even just lived in the world, seen God's creation around them, that person, in their denial of God as creator, in them giving themselves over to idolatry, they suppress the truth and they exchange the truth of God's word, or the truth of what we see about God in the world, for a lie. And so he begins this indictment against all of humanity, and then he moves to a second group of people, which is our next question. Here in Romans chapter 2, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you blank yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So the person that he's talking to here is when there's this indictment against all of humanity, but someone raises their hand and they say, "Well, I'm actually a moral person. I'm a good person. I'm maybe better than other people in certain ways." And Paul points out the fact that it's actually, you're going to be judged by your works, not by some relative scale to other people, but you're going to be judged by whether you actually lived according to God's perfect law. And this happens to this person when they judge others. This is the blank we're looking for. Are you ready for the answer?
What Bible translation?
This is the ESV. The ESV is the only acceptable answers. I will take ESV or the original Greek manuscripts, and anything other than that does not count. Okay, are you ready? Here's the answer. Condemn. Did anybody get it? Okay, good. All right, next question. Here is the conclusion that Paul comes to at the end of chapter 3. None is blank. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You guys are giving away your answers very loudly at your tables. I can hear it up here. I'm very proud of you, but you're losing points to other tables. All right, here's the answer. Lock in your answers. Righteous. No one is righteous. So you remember in our larger outline that we'll go over here in a little bit, that Paul proves, it was an introduction to the gospel of righteousness. 1:18 through 3:20 was what we called righteousness denied, this proof that there's no one who actually lives according to God's righteous standard. But then that section, righteousness denied, turns into this next section, 3:21 through 4:25, of righteousness declared. And Paul, in this crucial verse, here's a tough one. This is one of the most important verses in the book, where we see this pivot from the bad news to the good news. Bad news about our unrighteousness, but the good news that this righteousness of God has been blank, 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 blank. I'm looking for five words. You get 3 points for this one. You get 5 points if you get this one right. It's five words. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'll give you a hint. The blanks to this has something to do with the law. That the way that this righteousness has been made available, how does that relate to the law of God? You get 5 if you get it right. I'll give you a point for every word you get right. I'm not taking it easy on you ladies this morning. Okay, lock in your answers. This is a tough one. Don't feel bad if you don't get it. Lock in your answers. Here it is. Manifested apart from the law. The crucial point in that being Paul making the point that there is a righteousness that's available to people outside of a righteousness that they can apprehend by things that they can do. That there's a righteousness that doesn't depend on works, but it depends on grace. A righteousness, an alien righteousness that's outside of you that you can receive by faith. Next question. Which of these is not one of the benefits of justification listed in Romans 5, 1 through 11? So we went from righteousness denied to that section was righteousness declared to then we moved on 5:1 through 8:39 is righteousness enjoyed. What it looks like to enjoy the benefits of being in Christ. So, which one of these is wrong is the question. Do we get peace with God? Do we get access by faith into grace? Do we get hope of future glory? Or do we get protection from difficult circumstances? All right, lock in your answers. Here is our answer. The one that is wrong is D. We do not get... So the interesting thing there is not only is that not something that's promised, but Paul tells us that it's actually through our sufferings in that passage where we develop character that this hope is produced. It's through difficult things and it's through suffering. Next question. To which of these biblical figures is Jesus compared in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20? I believe all... I'm not going to give you any hints on this one. Is it Abraham? Is it Moses? Is it Adam? Or is it David? In that particular section of Romans, it's only one here. All right, lock in your answers. It is C. Good job. So we see in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is a new and a better Adam, that he succeeds in what Adam failed in as a new federal head of all of humanity. So, moving on to the next one. Which important doctrine is most prominent in Romans 6, 1 through 11? Is it the perseverance of the saints, our union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, or our mode of baptism? I like when you guys get really quiet and you mutter. That's always instills confidence in me when I hear that. Okay, lock in your answers. All right, final answers. Here's our answer. B, it's union with Christ. Now, I tried to throw you off because Paul does mention baptism in this section, but he does refer to we who died to sin, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, or baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we died with Christ and we are raised with Christ, all of it with Christ in this union that we have with him by faith. Fill in the blank. What illustration does Paul use to explain the nature of how Christians have died and been released from the law in chapter 7? So that principle, that thing that he's discussing, he compares it to something that most people could understand. It's a very simple illustration of this thing. I'm not going to say any more than that before I give away the answer. No multiple choice on this one. I think that'd be too easy. All right, lock in those answers.
If I'm wrong, I'm really wrong.
The answer is marriage and the death of a spouse. So, if you have something close to that, I will reward you a point. So in talking about how we've died with Christ, we died to the flesh, we died to the law, it condemned us, it was death to us, but now we've been released from that into now belonging to Christ. What sets believers free from the law of sin and death in chapter 8? The law of the Spirit of Christ, the grace of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption as sons. They all sound very similar, don't they? Which one is the right one, according to the ESV? When in doubt, just pick the letter C is what I'm hearing. All right, lock in your answers. Here we go. The answer is C. It proved correct. The law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. Okay, here we go. Last question. You get a point for every right answer for a maximum of 10 points. At the end of this grand conclusion to the first half of the book and what we closed our study on last year is in verses 38 and 39, Paul lists the things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a list of 10 things, if I counted correctly. And for each of those things that you can list, you get a point. I'll give you a little more time on this one so you can think and count together. Before I forget to give that to you. Yep. Okay, lock in your answers. Here we go. We're going through the list. I want you to get excited if you get these things right. Because these are things that can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here we go. First is death. Number one, life. Angels. Rulers. Things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation. Okay. Count up your scores. I want you to come up with a final tally of how many points you had together as a team. Okay, I need you to raise your hand if you got at least 1 point through all of that. This is your moment to feel good about it. And keep your hands raised, and I'm slowly going to eliminate tables. So raise your hand if you got at least one question right. Okay, did you get 5 points? Keep them up. 7 points. 9 points. 11 points. 13 points. 14 points. 15 points. 16 points. 17 points. I have no idea. Hold on, I've got two tables who say you have 17 points. Wow. Oh, whoa. There, I see you guys over there. 18 points. 19 points. I didn't even have 19 questions. 20 points. Yeah, we had more points than that. You're right.
Okay, hold on.
here. So right now we're at 19, correct? 20?
We have 19 and a half.
19 and a half, so you're out. 21 points. What? You got a half point for each of those answers. So what's your total? You had 20, and what did you have? You both had 20. You had 21? How many points did you have?
We don't know.
Then you're out. I can't keep score for your table. Okay, I need a representative from each of those two tables with a physical Bible to come up for a sword drill tiebreaker. Bring them up and hurry up because I got to start teaching at some point. You have 5 seconds to send a representative. Here we go. Each table, I need a representative. Come on up. Just come on up. You can trust me. All I'm going to do is you're going to keep your Bible closed. I'm going to call out a verse, and the first person to get to that verse and read it out loud wins. Okay, so Bible's closed. Keep your thumbs out of the tabs.
Thumbs out.
Our verse is Romans 1, 16 and 17. She's got it. Lauren, read it.
I have it, but not fast enough.
Give it up for Lauren and her table. Good job. And you can take my bag ripped. But you guys fight over
Perfect.
These books, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. It's your first day here and you want a sword drill? Wow, we are so proud. Way to really set the tone on your first day at Bible study. I love it. Okay. So, we will get to, hopefully that was at least a little helpful in terms of some of the big things, the mile markers along the way in Romans 1 through 8. We'll do a little bit of an overview at the very end to refresh our memory on the big picture of things. But before we get into that, I want to even widen the scope even farther from Romans and just begin this semester with a reminder of why do we have a Bible study in the first place, and what are the particular advantages that we have of doing things in the way that we're doing them here this semester. So I want to start with that bigger question of what is the purpose of a Bible study. I'll give you a very simple and maybe it'll sound dumb answer, but it's to study the Bible. We know that, right? We're here not to hang out, to socialize, though that is a benefit that we enjoy. But we are primarily here to study the Bible. But to not just study the Bible, to fill our minds with information, or to have debates about our theological hobby horses, but the primary reason that we come to study the Bible in this group is that in studying the Bible, our primary goal would be that we would encounter the living God in His Word, and as a result, grow in our faith and be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. See, that's really important to remember because it's very easy for us to maybe download information as we read our Bibles, as we memorize Scripture, all good things, but there has to be an internalizing of the truths and the information and the verses and the things that we study and read such that we actually take the Bible at its worth for what it actually is. It's not just a book full of information, though it is full of important information. It's not just historical accounts of things that have happened, though it is that. It's not even just merely an instruction guide for how you should live your life, though there are commands and instructions for how we should live. The Bible is God's revelatory communicated word of the God who made us to the creatures who he's created, that tells us who he is, what he's like, what he's done for us in and through his son Jesus, and why that's the best news in the whole world for unrighteous people. The Bible is a book about God. It's where we hear from God. It's where we hear his voice. And it's through his word and by his spirit that God actually changes us and transforms us. An important presupposition that we should have every time we come to the Bible is that we are people who are sinful, who were misshapen in our sin, that naturally we have blind eyes, naturally we have hard hearts, and it's God's word by his spirit that actually shapes our malformed minds and hearts and lives back into the kind of people who God created us to be in and through his son. And it's God's word that actually forms us and shapes us. And so I want that to be your perspective as you come here week by week, to go, this book is how I hear from the God who made me. And it's the primary means by which he shapes me into the type of person who looks more and more like Jesus. So that's the reason that we study the Bible. It's information that always should be leading to transformation. But then I also want to ask the question, what makes this Bible study, Thursday mornings, what we do here, and on Monday nights for the men, Tuesday nights for our other group of ladies, what makes that unique from other ministries in our church? One of my favorite things about Parkside Church is that everywhere that you go, it's really hard to find a ministry that isn't centered on the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. But how is what we do in here different from what you would experience in the corporate worship setting or in a community group or in a Sunday morning group or all the various opportunities that are presented for ministries here? What's different about this, and what are maybe some of the unique advantages that we enjoy here in this setting? I have two, there's a lot of them, but I think that there are two primary things that come to mind for me when I think about what we do here. The first thing, so the unique benefit of our Bible study is found in the emphasis on studying the Bible for yourself, and then along with that, then taking what you studied for yourself and interacting with others. So I'll begin with the first part. Part of what this Bible study, and especially in the way that we've written these questions and developed the way that you study the Bible throughout the week, is not only that you would just be consuming information about Romans 9 through 16, but that in the way that we've done the study, that you would actually be, through your study of Romans 9 through 16, developing the ability to actually read the Bible for yourself. You know, there was, if you know the story of William Tyndale and kind of how hard he fought to get an English translation of the Bible that he could put into people's hands, that he could actually read for themselves, he just had this heartfelt desire. The one passion of his life was that people would actually be able to sit down with the scriptures on their own and read them and understand them. And that's one of the important doctrines of the Bible that we actually hold strongly to, is the clarity of scripture. I don't need a priest to be a mediator to unlock the key to the Bible to explain to me what this actually means. Now, that's not to take away from the importance of preaching, the necessity that we do learn doctrine and study scripture in community, which is the second part that I'm going to get to, and is the larger thing that we enjoy here as a church. But I want you to know that even as a person who maybe this is your first time in the Bible study, that there are some simple things, simple reading comprehension things that you probably learned in eighth grade, that if you apply them to reading the Bible, you can actually mine the riches of scripture for yourself and see what God can speak to you. God does speak to you through his spirit, through his word, through your own personal study. And so, you know, one of the things that I hope that you kind of noticed last year, and some of you, shouldn't say complained about, but you expressed your concern about, was that some of these questions feel a little bit repetitive, that you come week by week with the same questions that you go, we asked this question last week, and we asked this question again this week. I want to tell you that that is actually by design. I'll tell you that these questions, the inductive ones that are in part one of the study, which we're going to go through in a moment, they are repetitive but I don't think that that means that they are redundant. You know, when I played basketball back in like my elementary days, learning how to play basketball, we had this acronym. It was BEEF. It was this thing that would help you remember to bend your knees, B, get your eyes on the rim, E, put your elbow straight with the rim, the other E, and then F was for follow through. So it was this pattern, this habit that I would try and develop, this discipline that would help me every time I shot to remember to do the most important things. Now, initially, it felt really repetitive because I'm going, I don't want to think about BEEF every time I'm shooting this basketball. But it got to the point where I'd done it enough that it became instinctual to me and that I wasn't thinking about that every time I shot the basketball. I think it's a kind of a similar thing that I'm trying to do with these questions in this study is to create a kind of instinct in your Bible reading to always be thinking about how is Paul organizing his thoughts? How does the context surrounding this passage help me to understand what's here? How do I always get to Christ when I'm reading the scriptures and see how I can only be motivated to do these things and empowered to do these things in and through what Jesus has done for me? So I'm trying to create in you those habitual patterns in thinking and instincts when you study the Bible. So if it feels repetitive, good, because I'm trying to make it something that you, even when you study the Bible outside of this study, that you'd be thinking through those very core fundamental principles that I think just in general really are crucial if you're going to be able to study the Bible for yourself. You know, we use those three S's, structure, surrounding, significance. I'm going to explain what those mean as a reminder or maybe something that's new for everyone here. You know, really all those are is a little, hopefully, three S's. The preacher in me just needs that alliteration for things. Hopefully it's helpful for you to remember because, you know, it's just three simple things, the same letter. But really, you know, observe, interpret, apply, if you've ever done like that method for Bible study before. It's just kind of a little bit of a unique twist on that. And so it's nothing super radical or novel or new. It's just basic Bible study skills. So that is what I actually want to talk with you about this morning, is revisiting those three S's, explaining to you when we go through the questions exactly what those mean, what we're looking for when we want you to answer these questions, and kind of the benefit that's there behind them. So I want you to, if you've got this book with you, this is our new study guide that we have for the rest of this semester and also going into the spring. There are two parts to your study each week. And I heard your cries when I asked you guys what you liked and didn't liked about the study, and I had a little bit less questions this time so that you have time to get through them when you meet in your groups. And hopefully I think that'll be of benefit to you. The first section, which is in blue, is called Part 1, Personal Observations and Discovery. My challenge to you, and it will be a challenge because it is not easy, and I'll tell you that it's not always easy for me every week that I do this, is that those questions in personal observation and discovery, try your best before you consult a commentary or study notes or any of those other, or Googling or whatever you do to help your Bible study. I hope you're not Googling for your Bible study. That can get a little dangerous. Before you consult those resources, try to answer these questions on your own, just through thinking and meditating and chewing and wrestling with these questions that are here. That is hard. Oftentimes it takes more time than we would like. We kind of live in an immediate gratification world. This kind of a study works against that. But I also want to tell you that it is when you wrestle with the Bible and with passages that are challenging and things you don't initially understand, when you prayerfully do that, asking God to help you with that, those are some of the times where you will draw some of the most meaningful conclusions out of the scriptures. It's when we take time to just meditate and consider and think. So I would encourage you to try to do that part one on your own. Really, I would say try and answer all the questions the best you can without consulting resources. But then I do want to encourage you that after you try your best to do that, it's okay to consult resources. That if you do have a commentary, you do have a study Bible. One of the ways that I like to think about it is when I go to my commentaries or my study guide or whatever it is, I want to be able to have a conversation with that resource that I'm consulting rather than just going to them and going, just give me all the answers. I haven't thought about this at all. So I think it's helpful to go, I've at least got some kind of a perspective that I can then have shaped and challenged and maybe confronted by what somebody who has studied this or someone who's written a book can help me with. So that's not to say that, you know, I want you to study for yourself, but you can also make use of those resources. Just do the hard work on your own first and then allow those resources to supplement and challenge those things. I think something that goes along with that I think there's a temptation in inductive study when we say, hey, start with the text, don't start with your commentaries. What I'm not saying in that is that I want you to just evacuate or jettison all of your theological convictions and all of your perspectives and all of your theology, because really none of us read the Bible outside. We don't read the Bible in a vacuum. We read it with perspectives, with a theological framework, with a community of believers around us. But one of the things that Alistair taught me that I found to be really helpful, he says, when we come to the scriptures, he uses a simple illustration, we should have a big capital T and a lowercase f. And what he means by that is the T stands for the text of Scripture. And that's where we start, and that's our big emphasis. And the lowercase f would be our theological framework, is what the F is for. So whether it's your Reformed theology, whether it is your perspective on eschatology, whatever it might be, we read the Scriptures, and then we come to our theological framework, and we filter what we're reading through that. The danger, he helps us with, is he says, when we have a big capital F and a lowercase t, where we take our theology or our favorite preacher and their perspectives, and we take that and it drives everything that we do in studying our Bible. So I immediately go into Romans 9 looking for a proof text to support what I already believe. And so we want the text, I want you to develop a good biblical, faithful doctrine of election and to understand all the beauties of union with Christ. But there's no better place than to start with Scripture and on its own terms to see exactly where it is that within the context of Romans 9 through 11, what is Paul actually talking about when he brings up election? And then to use our theological framework as a thing to help shape and check what the conclusions that we come to. Does that make sense? Big capital T, lowercase f. I'm not asking you to get rid of your lowercase f, just filter things and starting with the text. So, part one is personal observation discoveries. Part two are the particular questions, more deductive questions, where I've kind of identified the things that I think are really important and helpful, things that I would hope that you kind of land on as you study the passage together, and so hopefully that's pretty self-explanatory for you. So I want to just spend a couple moments here working through, in part one, these three S's, these three kind of categories or concepts that I think are really helpful anytime we study the Bible. I, in some way, shape, or form, am considering these things when I prepare to teach. Really, anytime I'm trying to do any kind of interpretation of the Bible, I think these three things in interpreting and applying the scriptures are things that we should to some degree have in mind. The first one is structure. How do the parts of this passage work together to make a point? I think a lot of times when we read our Bibles, whether it's your morning Bible reading or whatever it might be, we kind of just read through a passage and you just kind of are waiting for something to jump out at you. It's almost like you've got this like pile of 2x4s at Home Depot and you're just kind of like looking through for one that looks good. You're gonna find one that you like and pull it out. That's kind of sometimes how the ideas and the statements in a passage of scripture, kind of how we treat them, is like it's just a pile of ideas. I'm gonna pull one out that I like. I want to tell you that Paul does not pile up his ideas in a random pile for us to just pull out the ones that we like. The way that Paul communicates is he takes ideas and he builds them in some kind of a structure that points to some kind of focal point. So it's not a whole lot like this and a lot more like this, where Paul uses a structure where we can actually look at those ideas working together, framed and structured together in such a way that He's building some kind of an argument and developing a point. Here's a simple example of this as we approach an election season soon here that we're all looking forward to. Here are some statements that we can see that maybe in a typical political campaign you might see show up. So someone would say, I'm trustworthy. I'm a great candidate for political office. You should vote for me. I'll lower taxes. I kept all my campaign promises. I'll reduce crime. I'll fix my predecessor's problems. So you see all those statements, and you're like, all those sound like good things. If I were to ask you, what's this person's main point? You wouldn't really have any mechanism for actually figuring out their intent behind what they're saying, because you're saying this is just a pile of 2x4s of ideas. You kind of have to pick which one is your favorite. But if this politician is a good communicator, they would take all these ideas and they would structure them in such a way to communicate their point of emphasis. So they might do something like this. I'm a great candidate for political office. Therefore, you should vote for me. Here are the reasons why I'm a good candidate. I'm trustworthy, for example. I kept all my campaign promises, and I'll fix my predecessor's problems. For example, I'll reduce crime, and I'll lower taxes. All the same ideas, but if you just follow the logic of the way that he communicated those statements, you know that the main point that he's making, or she's making, is that I'm a great candidate for political office, and the thing that they want you to do is to vote for them. And all those other statements are just undergirding and supporting this imperative that they just want you to vote for them and to believe that they're a good candidate. In a very similar way, let's look at Romans chapter 9, what we'll be studying next week, and take I kind of just pulled together, I think these are the main ideas from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29 that we'll study. So Paul's anguished over Israel's unbelief despite their privileges. So these are paraphrases because I couldn't include the whole chapter. But God's promises have not failed. God's choice is based on grace, not race. God's promise is fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. God's always shown mercy to whomever he chooses. We have no right to question the ways of our Creator, and it's always been God's plan to include both Jew and Gentile. You read that on a Thursday morning with your coffee, and your coffee starts getting cold because you're staring at it, and I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. There's a bunch of stuff here. I feel like I got to go back and read about Ishmael and Esau, and you go, it's hard to get to the main point. It's just a bunch of 2x4s. But you look at the simple tools that we've given you at the beginning of this guide, tools for identifying structure. And I think by looking at some of the simple connecting words that Paul uses, for, therefore, because, and looking at some of the rhetorical things that he does, like asking rhetorical questions, anticipating some cautions that his readers might have, I think it actually can be clear the main point that Paul is making here. So let me show you what he does. Paul is anguished over Israel's unbelief despite their privileges. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And he uses this word, but. So despite the problem that he presents in verses 1 through 5, he makes this propositional statement that God's promises have not failed. And he goes on for there to say, for, so he's trying to strengthen this argument, for God's choice is based on grace, not race. For example, now he doesn't say for example, but he makes this Old Testament allusion, which all throughout Romans, when he uses those Old Testament allusions, he's usually saying, hey, look, this is how God operated on the same principle all throughout salvation history. He says, for example, God's promise is fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. Because if God's choice was based on simply the ethnic people, their priority in their birthright, then the promise would have been carried out through Ishmael and Esau. But Paul's making the point that even back then, it was Isaac and Jacob who were the ones who were the children of the promise. They were chosen before they had done anything good or anything bad. And he uses this rhetorical question, which he does all throughout Romans, essentially saying, but that's not fair. How can God choose somebody and not somebody else before they've done anything right or wrong? And his response is that God has always shown mercy to whomever he wishes, that we all deserve nothing but God's judgment because of our sin, but it's because of his grace and his mercy that he chooses us. And another rhetorical question shows up, and he says, then how can God blame us if it's just by his choosing? And that's when he says, we have no right to question the ways of our Creator. And then he has, I think, just one final passage where he says, he shows that this pattern has always been God's plan to include both Jew and Gentile. Now, I think there's a couple of different ways that you could try and do that and come up with it, and it might be just as reasonable. But I think if you really go through that work, you see that at the end of the day, in Romans chapter 9 and in this section, the main point that Paul is making is that God's promises have not failed. That through all these Old Testament examples and all these arguments that he's built, he's trying to make the main point that God is faithful to his promises. Now, this isn't just like an exercise that it's like fun to, oh, I solved the Romans 9 puzzle, but it actually helps us when we're tempted to go off in maybe directions that are unhelpful or things that might be a good thing to discuss, but not the most important thing. You know, we're going to get to Romans 11, 26, where Paul says that all of Israel will be saved. And throughout church history, that's been a controversial question. What exactly does Paul mean by all Israel will be saved? Is he talking about strictly just ethnic Israel? Is he talking about someday where ethnic Israelites will be this great turning towards faith? Or is he talking the way that he was in Galatians, where he refers to the church as the Israel of God? All good things that we're going to talk about in our group. But understanding Paul's main point here helps us to go, whether or not you think he's talking about one thing in chapter 11 or another thing, the one thing that we can all agree on, the essential, is that God is faithful to his promises. So it allows us with, included on page 77 of our study guide, included this quote where it says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So this allows us to go, what is the most important thing that's clear? In Alistair's terms, what are the main and plain things? I think it's main and plain in chapter 9 that God is faithful to his promises. Exactly how all those things work out, we can actually agree to disagree on some of those things. And we discuss them with the freedom and the liberty of going, we can disagree on this and still be united in the essentials. And to do that with charity and humility. And the nice thing is, when we discuss these things that can be controversial, that maybe some of you have strong opinions about, that we can look to Paul, who sets the example in Romans 9 through 11, who starts with this pastoral, heartfelt anguish for a group of people. He's not coming into the section of the Bible with some kind of intellectual superiority where he's going to prove how right he is about everything. He's a pastor who's heartbroken over his Jewish kinsmen. He says, I would trade places with you if there was some way that I could save you from this rejection. And he ends Romans chapter 11 with this heartfelt outburst of praise, this humble wonder where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So even Paul, who writes this, is saying, I can't even really get much beyond scratching the surface of this mystery. So my challenge to you is, as we study these things, use these tools to help you to get to this emphasis, but do so with humility, with liberty, and with charity. So I think that's what Paul does here. Okay, that's my longest point, is structure, because I think it's one of the harder ones. And I want to encourage you, just like going through that the routine, it's not going to be perfect every time, just try. There is inherent benefit in trying to look through the logic of how Paul develops his argument, finding an outline. It will help you to see better and closer and clearer what he is saying. And it is hard, but pray for God's help and come to small groups knowing it's okay if you don't have all the answers. Just try. Surroundings. We're talking about context. Context is everything, not just in studying the Bible, but in life. It's an overstatement, but it's very important. For example, two identical statements, you're not looking too good. In one context, could be a conversation between a doctor and a patient. In the triage room in a hospital, if someone were to say that to you, it was a doctor, you would probably take it pretty seriously. You go, this is a professional, there must be something wrong. They probably have some good reason for articulating that. In another context, the conversation is between a husband and a wife. And perhaps the larger context is a wife returning from a hair appointment. And if that were the comment that were made, there would maybe be a little different of a reception by the recipient of that comment. A stupid example, but an important example, that any time we have some piece of communication, it's never in a vacuum. It's always within some wider context. So in Romans 9 through 11, which we study in the fall, It is a part of the larger context of the book of Romans, this literary context of this letter that Paul is writing, that the thesis statement is for this power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We can't forget that that's a part, the smaller part of the larger whole of what Paul is writing. The historical context. Paul's not writing a systematic theology for Crossway. That's not why he wrote this book of Romans. He's writing as a pastor to a particular group of people in first century Rome. Remember from last year that there's a particular situation where we're asking, why is he all talking about Jews and Gentiles all the time? It's because there was this exodus, this exile for the Jews in Rome because of a certain emperor was there and kicked them out. And they eventually were able to come back when that emperor died. But when the Jews came back, the church was primarily led then by Gentiles who had filled that space. And then you then have in the church now this friction between Jew and Gentile, between the tradition and the perspectives of how the Jewish people had always lived, and then with the Gentiles and their new perspectives, and for them some of this pride that they have because they say, hey, we've been grafted into this thing, we've got it pretty good. And Paul's speaking into that kind of a circumstance with actual people. And even in Romans 9 through 11, this is not him going, you know, I want to be able to provide some proof text for all the geopolitical stuff that's going on with the state of Israel in 2023. No, he's writing to actual Jewish people who would have read the end of Romans 8 and who would have said, Paul told me that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But grandma and grandpa don't believe in Jesus. Does this mean that my grandparents, all these things that we always cherish, being one of God's people, being a part of Israel, does that mean that God doesn't care about Israel anymore, that he's forgotten them? No, and Paul goes on to defend God's righteousness and his faithfulness, to say, though the apparent circumstances are troubling, and though there is this difficult hardening, partial hardening of Israel, God's promises still stand. He's always operated with this remnant within larger Israel. And we'll get into that when we teach that. But it's just remember that this is Paul writing into a particular context. And outside of that, remembering that the Bible, the larger story, this is something that fits into the story of the Bible, the story of God the Creator, his creation, the world that he's made, and the world that he saves in and through his Son Jesus for those who would believe. So keep in mind all those levels of context. We have in the beginning of the book, if you ever get stuck on those things, we've got some helpful tools that you can use to questions so you can think through. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, how do I understand and apply this passage in light of the gospel? That's significance. Significance of this passage for you in view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so important because we can be experts in the Bible. But if we miss Jesus, we miss everything. If we miss the gospel and the way that it motivates and informs and enables the way that we actually seek to apply these things, that if we try to enjoy the benefits of Christianity with outside of our understanding of what we have in Jesus, we miss it all. So here are four things that I think I just want to have as underpinning convictions that you have that help you get to Jesus when you read the Bible. So first, the Bible is not primarily a book about you. It's a book about God. It's really easy for us to read the scriptures and go, give me something about me. Give me something that's going to get me through my day. Give me something that's going to tell me, you know, top 10 tips for how to be a better wife or a husband today. That's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is primarily a book about God. It's God's word to us. And John Calvin who said that we can't actually have a proper understanding of ourselves unless we have a proper understanding of who God is. And it's only when we understand who God is that we can then understand who we are in light of who he is. So understand that this book, we primarily should be looking to tell us, what does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And that gets me into my second and third points, because the Bible is primarily given to us as a story. It's very easy to look at the Bible and kind of immediately be drawn to, like, here are the things that I should do. Where are the rules in the rule book that I can follow? There's something that I think sinfully in us is drawn towards, give me things that I can do for God. but actually, the Bible's primary story is not about things that I can do for God, but it's what God has done for me in Christ. And Jesus Christ is the hero of this story. You're not the main character of the Bible. Jesus actually is. It's in Him all the culmination and fulfillment of God's promises, everything that He has done to reconcile us to Himself. We only find that in the person and work of Jesus. And then fourthly, is an important part of that, as we try to apply the scriptures, as we try to, you know, you go from the what to the so what and to the now what of trying to apply the Bible, it's so important to remember that only the grace of Jesus through the Holy Spirit can truly motivate and empower us to believe in the first place. Faith and seeing and hearing, it actually has to be a gift from God Himself. And then only God Himself, only the grace of Jesus can motivate that. And then only He can empower us to actually do these things in the first place, to apply the scriptures to our lives, to motivate us and empower us towards true obedience. See, Christless obedience to the scriptures is a hopeless moralism that can truly do nothing for your soul. And it can actually just turn you into a Pharisee where you just try to, in your own willpower, do all the things that the Bible consistently tells us are things that there's only one person who could truly keep the law, who could truly be obedient to it. And the law, part of why the law is given to us, to show us that we're lawbreakers and to stir up in us this desire for the one law keeper, that by faith in Him, He might then slowly but surely and imperfectly but progressively create in us a law-keeping kind of heart that will actually obey. So those things are incredibly important. You see this at the very beginning of Romans, even as Paul introduces this gospel. He says, this is God's gospel. It's not my message for you. And we see in orange here the way that Jesus is in the center of it all. And it reminds me of Romans 11, where he says, it's from you and through you and to you. All of this is this God-centered gospel. And if we're going to apply it, it means that we have to be God-centered in our application and Christ-centered in our understanding of it. You have these included in the front of your book as well, but helpful questions that you can ask. I'm just going to briefly, I won't go through these for the sake of time so that you have time to talk in your groups, but these are just examples of questions that you can ask that if you're getting stuck on how do I apply this in view of the gospel, things that I think help you to get to Jesus. A brief roadmap for Romans before we head into this section. We've addressed some of these things, but I think it's helpful before you go on a hike, you zoom out 30,000 feet on Google Maps and kind of see the big picture of where it is that you'll be going, so that when you get into the nitty-gritty of Romans 9, 10, 11, and through 16, that you won't miss the forest for the trees and you'll be able to see the big picture. We said last year that there's really no way to completely sum up everything that's going on in Romans in one sentence, but I think that this statement is, righteousness is probably, I think, the thread that if you pull on it throughout this book, the one that kind of everything else comes along with it, that righteousness and the issue of justification is prominent, if not the most prominent idea that's here in this book. So what we said last year was that the message of the whole book is that because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is available to unrighteous people. So that's kind of our big idea for the book. And then as we take that big idea and we see how Paul develops it, I think that this is a reasonable outline for the whole book of Romans that'll hopefully help us to get our bearings. So we talked about these at the very beginning. These first four sections were what we studied last year. The introduction to the gospel of righteousness, righteousness denied, which is this proving that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Righteousness declared, it's been a righteousness manifested apart from the law that's available through faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness enjoyed, which is all the benefits that come out of being justified by the righteousness of Christ. And then what we come to here now is righteousness defended. What we said, that Paul is what's referred to as a theodicy, a defense of God's character, a defense of His righteousness, His perfect plan of salvation for those who might be thinking that God has broken His promise. or that he hasn't stayed true to his word, to the promises he made to Israel. Paul here is sure to defend the righteousness of God. And Romans 9 through 11, that's the primary emphasis that's going on there. And then there's this big therefore in chapter 12, verse 1, that I think takes all the weight of the doctrinal unit that is chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. All these things that are true, all these indicatives about the person and work of Christ and God's plan of salvation. And he takes the weight of all those truths and leads it into this therefore. Here's what it looks like to live out this righteousness. Here's what it looks like to live out these things that are true of us in Christ. And I think for the most part, the rest of the letter is largely what it looks like to demonstrate that righteousness in our lives. So that's our outline for the book. If you can come up with a better one, let me know. But that's what I came up with. And as you go into this semester, and as you go through everything that we're going to study, big, bold, underline, this is Paul's main point, is that God's promises have not failed. When you get lost in the weeds, if you can just remember this, that's the thing that Paul's trying to communicate here. It's that God's promises have not failed. Now, originally, I was going to send you guys off to your classroom so that you can see where they are, but I was told this morning that those rooms weren't prepared for us. I dropped the ball on that. So I'm going to have you discuss these questions at your tables. If you're able to scrunch together your whole table at the same table, that would be ideal. If not, that's okay. I just have a couple of get-to-know-you questions for each other. Your leaders just have a couple of simple expectations that they're going to go through on page 11 in this book to discuss with you. And then I think it'd be valuable to just pray together. Please pray for me as I teach next week. Pray for the other teachers as they're teaching through the semester. And just pray for what we started with, that this Bible study would be information spoken to us by God through His Word, by His Spirit, that would actually change us and transform us, because that's why God gives it to us. So I'm going to pray, and then you are set free to answer these questions. And if you feel like this will be the last thing that we do, so if you feel like your table needs to go find somewhere else to sit where you have more room, you can go do that too, okay? I'll leave that up to your discretion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all these things that we can consider. We pray that all the best things that you would impress in our hearts and our minds, if there's anything unhelpful this morning, help us to forget it. We pray that as we head into the semester of the study, that you would bless our efforts, that you truly would speak to us through your word, that you would not just confirm the things that we already know to be true, but that you would challenge us and teach us new things, that you would maybe even challenge wrong beliefs that we have, such that as we come to the mirror of your word, we might actually see exactly who we are and see our sin, but also see our Savior. We do thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that we don't have to come here week by week and make things up or find ways to be inspired or motivated, but we have everything that we need in Jesus. And so we thank you for him, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.